This morning, open to Romans chapter 8. We're in the middle of a study of the book of Romans. We're in chapter 8 this morning. Identity to security to glory. That is kind of how I've tried to capture. I might have put above that the Spirit. The Spirit from identity to security to glory. So we're going to look at beginning in verse 9. Romans chapter 8, look at verse 9. This is our identity. We've already talked about this. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him if Christ is in you. All right, so that's your identity. You're identified in Christ, Christ in you. And the Spirit is the one that has wrought that. And He's present with you. You are alive because of the Spirit. That's who you are in Christ. And we talked a lot about that. The fact that you have a new identity in Christ. That you're a new creature made new. A new Spirit was born in you. And that principle of identity is really what guided us through a pretty tough few weeks through chapter 7 where the Apostle Paul is describing his battle with sin. If you'll look back there, maybe you have to turn a page, maybe you don't. But look at verse 15 of chapter 7. You remember Paul says, "What I'm doing, I don't understand. What I'm practicing, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, verse 17, I'm not the one doing it. It's the sin that dwells in me," which would make no sense unless you've already made some sense of this new identity that Paul has. There's a new me, and I'm trapped in this old flesh and the residual sin. He's not shirking his responsibility. We can't reteach that. But I just want you to understand it was the understanding of identity that got us through these verses. He does it in verse 19 again. "The good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it. It's the sin which dwells in me." He's saying it's not me. I was changed. I'm new. I have a new identity in Christ. So when I sin, again, not ignoring his responsibility, he just wants to say it's contrary now to me. When I used to sin, it wasn't contrary to me. Sin in my old life was who I was. But sin now, being born again, is not who I am. That's his message. That's why he said, remember verse 15 there, "For what I'm doing, I don't understand. I don't understand it anymore in my new nature." A better idea maybe is I don't apprehend it. That's not how I think. I know something different now. I have the knowledge of Christ. And this whole sin thing is foreign to me. That's his idea. So first, Romans 8, our identity in the Spirit. And then from there, last week, our security in the Spirit. If you were here last week, we focused on assurance. Look at verse 1 of chapter 8. "No condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." From identity to security. No threat of a future condemnation for those who are identified in Christ. Down in verse 16 of chapter 8. "The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God." The Spirit is testifying to you. That's the idea. The Spirit is saying you are a child of God. That's who you are. You are no longer condemned. The Spirit is the one that is inspiring these words that we're reading. The Spirit is the one testifying to you. There is no condemnation for you if you're in Christ Jesus. Despite the struggle that you have with sin, there is no condemnation. So that's the way the Spirit is testifying. We said last week there's really two ways that He testifies to us that we are the children of God, or two ways in which we can be sure that we're the children of God. The first way is that we are battling sin. Notice verse 12. We're under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But here we are, the Spirit. "If by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, then you will live," or "you live." "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, Those are the ones that are the sons of God. That's the testimony of the Holy Spirit. What is he saying? He's saying you're a child of God. You are no longer condemned. And your assurance, your security is found in the fight. It's realized in the fight. You belong to me, and I'm leading you in the fight. Notice that's really important. By the Spirit, verse 13, you are putting to death these deeds of the body, and you will live. You are alive. You will be alive. That's the security of it all. And then the second testimony. The Spirit testifies to us through the battle of sin, and the Spirit testifies in this really interesting way. In and through your cry, Abba, Father. That's the interesting phrase that he uses. This confident cry of a child crying out, Abba, Father. You see it there in Romans 8. Look at verse 15. You've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself, verse 16, bearing witness. So what is that? Here's the idea. The Holy Spirit, living in the believer, grants the believer this plea, or moves us this way. You are adopted in the family. You belong. Watch. Go ahead and cry out to Him. That's the idea. It's the testimony of the Spirit to the child of God to say, you belong to God. You've been adopted. So go ahead and cry out, Abba, Father. He'll hear you. He'll respond. That's the idea. Two ways then the Spirit testifies to the security of the believer. One, watch, He changes your attitude toward sin. You hate it now. Number two, He changes your attitude toward God. You don't hate Him now. You cry out to Him now as your Father. That's the picture that's wrapped up there. And that was really last week. And then we looked more carefully at the source of our assurance. All right, verse 16. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. He testifies and we testify. We join our voice to His voice. When we cry out to God, we're testifying that we belong to Him. That's one aspect of it. But there's more security here. Your inheritance. Look at verse 17. And if you're children, you're heirs also. Heirs of God, fellow heirs or joint heirs with Christ. One of the promises, one of the testimonies, one of the securities that the believer has is the certainty of this inheritance. Elsewhere, Paul would say, that's why you have the Spirit. It's a pledge. It's a down payment, as it were, against your future inheritance. So we have an inheritance. You see that. We are heirs. John MacArthur writes this, what is that inheritance? So are you listening? We will inherit everything that belongs to God. He will pass on His possessions to us. It's an incredible thing to think about. He'll give us His joy. He'll give us His peace. He'll give us His power. He'll even give us likeness to His own Son. He'll give us access to everything in His entire new heaven and new earth, and we'll have every right to call it our very own. He will grant us all that belongs to His everlasting and eternal kingdom to be ours forever and ever. We inherit everything that God possesses. That's the promise. How do you know that? Because that's what it says Jesus gets. That's His inheritance. I've given you all, He says, and now that's our inheritance. Now, that's assurance, that's security. So we start with the Spirit says, this is who you are. Then we move on. The Spirit says, you're secure. You're fighting sin. You're loving God. You cry out to Him. You're the benefactor of this inheritance. And then there's a final step that's laid out here in this chapter 8. And that is the Spirit carrying you to glory. All right? So from identity to security to glory. Verse 16 again. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we're children of God. And if you're children, you're an heir, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him so that, watch, we may also be glorified with Him. Glory. Glorification. Ultimate end. He says it again in verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. There is awaiting every Christian whose identity is in Christ and whose security is in Christ sealed by the Spirit. There is awaiting every one of us glory. That's what Paul is saying. A glory yet to be revealed. It's not present, it's future. We're waiting for that. It's there again down in verse 21. Look down to verse 21 of chapter 8. That the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Glory awaits a supra deliverance, an overwhelming freedom into the glory that belongs to the children of God. It's there again in verse 30. Those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. It's the promise of the glory yet to be revealed. So what Paul is saying is, and this is perhaps the greatest section in all of Scripture on the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. He's saying, here's what the Spirit does. The Spirit gives you a new identity. The Spirit gives you security by engaging with you, leading you, fighting for you, even this battle against sin. The Spirit gives you security by urging you from within. It rises up from within to cry out to God as your Father, as your Daddy, and know that He will hear you. And be this, be secure in your inheritance. Your inheritance, right, is not something given because you earn it. It's something given because it belonged to the giver. God is the giver. And so this is the security. And now He says there's still more. There's the Spirit who will take you to glory. All the way to glory. Paul said to the Philippians, you know this verse, Philippians 1:6. Somebody can probably quote it. Anybody know it just by heart? Philippians 1:6, I'm going to start and then you'll know. For I'm confident of this very thing, that He who be... He'll finish it. He'll finish it. God who begins a work in us through the Spirit will finish it. And what is the finish? Glory. The finish is glory. The glory of the children of God is the ultimate purpose for which God saves us. It presses us into this reality. Maybe I should better say not the ultimate purpose. The ultimate benefit to every believer is this glory that the Bible speaks of. You say, well, what if something gets short-circuited? Well, you're still in Romans 8. Look at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? The Spirit who gives us an identity and security and the future hope of glory. What do we say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? There's no stopping this in the believer's life. There's no way to stop the believer from arriving at the glory which God intends for them. It's not possible. God promised it. God will deliver it. Nobody can stop it. Now, back up to where we are. Where we are, still back there in the verse 16 through 18. Paul gives us the path to glory. Okay, the Spirit gives us an identity. The Spirit brings us security. The Spirit will drive us to glory, and here's the path by which He does it. Here's the journey to glory. I'm going to read it again so we get the context of Paul's sentence. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him so that we may also be glorified with Him. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. What, if you're listening, what is the Christian's path to glory? Suffering. Let's say it together. What is the Christian's path to glory? Suffering. Who's doing this? The Spirit is. The Spirit is going to see to it that you make it all the way to what God intends, which is glory. The path is the path of suffering, and He will see to it. If we suffer with Him, look at it, so that, I love the so that's, why in the world would I want to suffer? So that I can be glorified with Him. This is the reality of suffering that ushers in the incomparable glory that awaits. Incomparable glory. That's what he says. The suffering is not to be compared with the glory. So the glory is incomparable. There's nothing you can compare it to. So whatever measure of suffering you might have would fail to compare to the glory that you will have. This incomparable glory awaits, and it starts with suffering, which he seems to indicate, when measured, if you could measure it, you couldn't compare it with the glory, in some sense meaning, are you that Christian who feels like you got a double dose of suffering? Then guess what? You can expect a double dose of glory, greater than the suffering. That seems to be the idea, this idea of a comparative relationship between the suffering that you experience and the glory that awaits you. Suffering now, glory later. Now, this isn't going to get any easier, so like if you wanted to rush off and get an early lunch, this would be the time. Because this isn't going to get like sweeter. Why? Because how could it be any sweeter than this? The promise of an incomparable glory? Oh, but there's that suffering part. Suffering now, not to be compared with the glory now? Well, that would be one thing, right? Be one thing if he'd done that and said, all right, Eric, there's a measure of suffering now, but you can't compare it to the glory now, in which case Eric would be motivated to suffer all the more. That's not what he says. Suffering now, glory later. Really? Like, what kind of deal is that, right? But that's what the Bible says. The path to glory is suffering now, glory later. And listen, you struggle with that, if you're honest. All Christians struggle with that. We struggle with that to the degree that we want to deny it regularly and from all corners. The disciples closest to Jesus for 3 years struggled with this. They struggled with any notion that suffering could possibly be the path to glory. And they struggled with it because Jesus said that was His path. And they said, no way, no way. It's an incomprehensible reality to think of an incomparable glory, incomparable not to be compared with what? Suffering. And the disciples again resisted this. The Jews couldn't get their head around it. The Jews, the whole body politic said, no way will our Messiah suffer and die on a cross. No. There's no what? There's no glory in that. That's what they were saying. Where's the glory in that? And that's what we say. Struggling with cancer, struggling with loss, struggling with whatever we struggle, and we say, what's the glory in this? Wait. Gotta wait. It's coming. God says it's coming. Jesus told them it was going to happen to him. They couldn't stand it. Remember, Peter said, I'll stop it. I won't let it happen. But he didn't just tell them what was going to happen to him. He told them what was going to happen to them. He told them that while he was here. And maybe really that's the crux of the matter, isn't it? We have a hard time today still in theological circles and just practical circles getting our head around a suffering Savior. In part because we understand our Bible to say that whatever that suffering was and whose ever hand was behind it all, in some sense that's what awaits me. And our inability to accept that causes some at a very deep and profound level to reject the suffering Savior still today. So turn in your Bibles to John 15 and let's see what Jesus said about this whole thing to His disciples. It's interesting how the first hour and the second hour has us colliding around these last hours of Jesus' life. But look at John 15 and find verse 18. He's already told them what His fate is. They're in the middle of the night when the whole activity is going to begin. Verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. He's telling His disciples this. Verse 20, remember the word I said to you. A slave's not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. That there will be a relationship clarity that will attach itself to your daily living. Turn over to chapter 16, or just look ahead to verse 1. These things about this suffering I have spoken to you, so that you won't stumble, that you may be kept from stumbling. Verse 2, they'll make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming, and really what he's saying is, that's bad enough, but it'll get worse. An hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God. And these things, verse 3, they will do because they've not known the Father or me. But these things I've spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you'll remember that I told you of them. I didn't tell you these things at the beginning because I was with you and I was their point of persecution. But I'm not going to be with you anymore and you will become the point of persecution. So, I'm going to suffer. You're going to suffer. They hated me. They will hate you. He pours it on these disciples. And then in verse 31, he asks them a question. Do you now believe? Still believe? Still want to follow me? I've told you how it's going to be. You'll know you can trust me when I say how it's going to be because you're about to watch it happen to me. So when you see it happen to me, and it starts to happen to you, you'll know it's happening to you because it happened to me. And I told you. And I'm telling you up front, here's my question. You still believe me? You still trust me? Because an hour is coming and has already come when you'll be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. But I won't be alone because the Father is with me. These things I've spoken to you so that in me, when all this happens, you'll have peace. In the world, you'll have tribulation. But look what he says, take courage. I've overcome the world. Watch me. Okay? They watched him. What happened to him? Crucified. And still they were thinking, where's the glory in that? Where's the victory in that? What about the overcoming the world part? Jesus is saying clearly to them and to us, this is the path to glory. This is the only path to glory. Do you still want to walk this path with me? And then in chapter 17, which we looked at this morning, he turns his attention from the disciples to the Father. Look at it real quickly. Verse 4 of chapter 17. Here's the glory. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you've given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. He's looking beyond the suffering. He knows it so certainly, it's as if it's already happened. He's looking ahead to the arrest in just a few minutes. He's looking ahead to the mocking overnight and the spitting and the beating. He's looking ahead to the cross. He's looking ahead to the grave. He's looking beyond the grave. He's looking to the ascension. And he's saying to the Father, I finished what you gave me to do. I am ready now for glory. I am ready to be returned to the glory that I had before I came. And he's saying to us and to his Father, the path of suffering is the only way to get there. He'll beg him in just a few minutes in the garden, is there another path to the glory that I had before? And the Father will resist that request because the Son knew before time that there was no other path. And inevitably, the Son in his flesh, having battled that question, really? Suffering to glory? Is there not another way? Will resign himself that this is the eternal decree, providential plan of God. Through suffering, my Son will be glorified. And Jesus will say, I surrender to your will, not my own. All right, so Jesus' path to glory is through the suffering he endured. Now, verse 14, to the Father, I've given them your word. The world has hated them because they're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. And again, he's advancing forward to the reality of it. They haven't really hated the disciples up to this point. He's imagining, not imagining, but foretelling what is absolutely to be. They're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. I don't ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them, protect them, guard them. They're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. Father, I know they have to suffer, but you won't lift your hand off of them. Surely you won't let anything come against them that was outside of your will. This is their path now. That's all he's saying. This is their path now. This was my path, now it's their path. And not just those disciples there. Notice what he says in verse 20. I'm not just asking on behalf of these disciples here, but also for all who believe in me through their word, through their message, through their testimony, through the propagation of the gospel. I'm telling you, Father, I know their path, and I need you to guard them. It won't be any different in Bowling Green in 2021. The path won't change. Because, verse 22, the glory which you've given me, I've given them. I've promised them this glory. I want them to be one just as we are one. And I know the only way to get there. The glory that laid ahead for Jesus laid ahead through the path of suffering. The glory that lays ahead for us, the promise he made us, lays ahead down the path of suffering. Find Mark chapter 10. You turn left in your Bible. Find Mark chapter 10. These disciples, they weren't so eager for suffering. They were eager for glory, though. Mark chapter 10, verse 37. They said to Jesus, grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory. They were all about the glory. Look what Jesus said. You don't have any idea what you're asking. What do you mean? Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? To be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized? Are you ready for the suffering? That's what he's asking them. And you're all in the glory. You have any idea what you're asking for? Because there's only one way to get there. It's the bitter cup of suffering. And to sit on my right hand or my left is not mine to give. It's for those for whom it has been prepared. And it comes through suffering, right? Now let me give you some principles of suffering. Number one, the suffering to which Christ and Paul and the Spirit affirms for us is varied. The suffering is varied. For some, it's physical persecution. For some, it's imprisonment. Surely these disciples faced that. But I want you to think about that for a minute. Peter and John, for instance, locked up, early days of the Christian church. James had his head taken off. Stephen was stoned. Paul was beaten and abused. But these men, watch, as leaders, as examples, were also exceptional in their suffering. And I don't think we really pause to think about that enough. There were 3,000 believers on the first day of Pentecost. Peter gets locked up. It grew to 5,000 right away and then into the tens of thousands. Stephen is martyred. James has his head taken off. This wasn't mass imprisonment of the early church. Most people weren't locked up. Most people weren't stoned. But my Bible tells me the suffering was there for them too. And that tells me the suffering is varied. It's different. Some lost their jobs, we know that. Almost all of them lost their families because to be a Jew and claim Christ got you disenfranchised with your family right away. But I want us to remember that always. The suffering is varied. We don't get to pick it. God picks it. In His sovereign providence, He will bring to bear what we must bear. And it's not the same for all of us, but it is something for all of us. Paul says to Timothy, all who desire to live godly lives will be persecuted. And sometimes I think we unfairly beat ourselves up to say, well, I've never been locked up yet. Guess that's coming. I think our failure to understand the variety of suffering sometimes confuses us, robs us even maybe, of our own potential. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Philippians, chapter 1, verse 29. For you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Now listen, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Paul describes here a measure of suffering that's internal. You saw this internal conflict that I had. And for you, it's the same. Sometimes the burden of suffering is just the reality of who you are in Christ and the love you have for others, right? Paul would point to that internal struggle. I long for the Jews to be saved. It's a burden to him. He says he would trade his very own salvation for the sake of his kinsmen. And that's a burden, a persecution. Suffering even. And here he says that you saw that conflict in me, and now I hear that it's in you. And that way you share in his suffering. Perhaps the writer of Hebrews sums this up for us best, and this is worthy of you turning over and finding Hebrews chapter 10. You should mark it in your Bible, I would say. Hebrews chapter 10 and find verse 32. Hebrews chapter 10. And verse 32. This letter is written to the Jews who had been scattered because of the persecution. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, after you became a believer, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. That is worthy of underlining in your Bible. So what kind of persecution should I suffer? Well, partly it is that these people, you know, some of them, it's cost them their life. It's cost them everything. Well, it didn't happen to me. Well, partly because you suffered when they suffered. That's what he's saying. Do you see it? It's just clear as can be. You became sharers with those who were so treated. Or this one, you showed sympathy to those Christians who were locked up. And then, of course, you joyfully surrendered your property when it was seized. That didn't bother you because you knew you had a better possession and a lasting one. And so don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Don't imagine your glory is diminished because your suffering is diminished. Maybe What's diminished is your love for those who suffer. Maybe your real problem is you don't read enough about what a lot of Christians have to go through all around the world and share in their suffering. Some of us don't even like to read the accounts because it grips us. Well, it's supposed to grip you. Paul would say, who suffers that I don't suffer? Who rejoices that I don't rejoice? So this persecution, principle number one, is varied. It's varied. The suffering is varied. Number two, not to hurry, the suffering has purpose. It's right there in Romans 8. It's right there in our text, Romans 8, verse 16. What's the purpose of the suffering? Well, it's been our focus all morning. It's the glory. All right, so why must I suffer? Future glory. But watch, present. There's a present purpose in it also. Paul's already taught that in Romans 5. Turn back to Romans 5, you'll see where he's already taught this principle to our readers, to us. He says, we exult in our tribulations knowing that there's a purpose in it. It brings about perseverance. And that perseverance brings about character. That character produces hope, and the hope won't disappoint. The glory awaits. So there's a present purpose in the suffering of a Christian. All right, so what's the purpose of suffering? Ultimately, glory. Well, what about presently? It's teaching you. It's training you. It's maturing you. It's building Christian character. How about this? It's producing rejoicing in you. You have to find 1 Peter to see that one. I think you can keep up with me. But you've got to go right now and go past Hebrews and James and you'll find 1 Peter. Look at chapter 4, verse 13. And you'll see again this idea of comparative suffering to the benefit. Peter writes in verse 13, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Elevated suffering, elevated rejoicing. Decreased suffering, decreased rejoicing. That's what he's saying. To the degree that you're sharing in these sufferings, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. This is the idea that I gave you early on. There seems to be, I think it's very clear, increased suffering, increased joy, ultimately greater glory. Ultimately greater glory because the glory is incomparable to the suffering. There's a relationship between the two. That's the whole point. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you are presently blessed. That's the idea because the Spirit of glory and of God already rests on you and produces in you a joy. Why? Because you understand the purpose in it. It's growing me up. It's maturing me. He's proving Himself faithful. He's promised not to give me more than I can take. And here I am still today, standing here, having taken it. And He did that in me. And I rejoice in that. Rejoicing in degree with suffering. You want to see a church worship service light up? Break out in rejoicing and praise? You let those folks go out into the world and bear the suffering shame of Christ and they'll gather rejoicing. So little of that today, so all we know to do is turn the music up and increase the beat, right? Drop the lights, raise the smoke. That's the only way we can generate rejoicing. Because we long ago decided that the suffering was not worth it. It is worth it. So get out there in the world. Suffer. Watch your joy grow. That's just what the Bible teaches. There's another one. It brings comfort. Okay, so we got suffering that promises a future glory, suffering that grows you up, suffering that increases your rejoicing even in this life, and then suffering that brings comfort. It's 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 2 Corinthians, chapter 1. Paul writes, verse 5, just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, varied though they might be, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. You just get this picture of Increase suffering, increase glory. Increase suffering, increase joy. Increase suffering, increase what? Comfort. Abundant comfort through Christ. But if we're afflicted, it's for your comfort. I'm comforted so that you will be comforted. That's the whole point he's making. Because if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, you're also sharers of our comfort. Just increase the comfort. How? Suffer well. This, Christian friends, is the journey to glory. This is the path to glory. This is what the Spirit will do in you if you allow the Spirit to lead you. Paul talks about this so much. Peter, his 1 Peter is just saturated with suffering. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, just over a couple of pages. Verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. Increase suffering, increase glory. Increase suffering, increase character. Increase suffering, increase joy. Increase suffering, increase comfort. Increase suffering, increase power. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus can be manifested in our mortal flesh. And glory is always in view. Verse 13, having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading for more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Huge glory. Therefore, don't lose heart. Even though your outer man is decaying, your inner man is being renewed day by day by all this suffering. Verse 17, measure it, he says, measure it. Momentary light affliction producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison. While we, right now, suffering, don't look at the things which you're seeing, but at the things which are not seen, because the things which are seen are temporal, the suffering won't last. The things which are not seen are eternal, the glory is never ending. All right? The suffering is varied but common to all. The suffering has purpose. Lastly, the suffering comes at His hand. You're still in 2 Corinthians. Look at chapter 5, verse 5. After all the instruction on suffering and glory, now He who prepared us for this very purpose is God. And He gave us the Holy Spirit so we wouldn't lose sight. God's doing this. God's seeing to this. It's not the world doing this. It's God doing this. Same way it was God doing it to Christ, right? Who, according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, was sacrificed. That's it, isn't it? God did it. God did it so He could do that. Give Him the glory. The suffering will end, and death with it, one day. And glory will arrive. Amen? It will arrive. All right, that's another little slice of Romans 8. Much more to come. You're dismissed.